I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And this morning we begin chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm going to be going through the first five verses, which may have proven a bit too big a bite to chew, but I think we'll be able to at least consider these truths in relatively short order. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for your word of truth, and we pray, Lord, your blessing upon it. Give us ears to hear and hearts to follow your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are in a season here in our church of weddings. And in the short span of but a few days, we have been or will be, there will be three weddings taking place among us. One took place this past Friday, another this Saturday, and then the following Friday. Three young men and three young women taking vows, pledging to be with one another faithfully till death do us part. Now, these weddings are rightly viewed as and entered into as celebrations. It's almost always, without exception, that we are thrilled when a couple gets engaged. I mean, maybe, I don't know, it'd be really a sad thing if somebody came and some girl was showing off her ring and everybody was like, oh, no. Generally, we enter into that with a degree of joy. We're thrilled when they're engaged. We're happy for them. We enter into a time of celebration as they look forward to marriage. Now, that's done against the backdrop of the reality of a real and fallen world. When a couple gets married, we don't think to ourselves, well, smooth sailing all the rest of their lives. No, we recognize their marriage is going to experience struggle and trial. And some of those struggles are actually brought up in the marriage ceremony. That there's going to be struggles about health and struggles for finances, right? Richer and poorer, in sickness and in health. And then that summary statement, for better and for worse, that there's going to be some worse in that relationship. Now, you all know that the statistics tell a grim story about marriages and about the struggles of marriage and the failures of marriage. And those struggles and those failures are nothing new. In fact, in the ancient world in which Deuteronomy is set, among the nations around them, marriage was held very lightly, and divorce was, as one commentator says, frightfully common. And the people of God living in that world were exhorted to have a different view of marriage. They had a different view of its origin, that it was an institution given by the one true and living God. They had a different view of its purpose, to honor God and to bring about what the prophet Malachi calls a godly seed, and then that hidden understanding that it would demonstrate to the world that mystical union that exists between Christ and the church. Marriage was not to be viewed simply as something functional, a means by which to bring about children so that they could help their parents farm the land, etc., etc. It was actually intended for the mutual help and happiness of both partners. And it was to be entered into, as God detailed it, not merely for your own pleasure or for your own joy, particularly speaking of the man, but even as we will see this morning, for the joy of another, to serve another, and to look for the happiness and well-being of the object of your affection, your husband or your wife. And so the people of God were to have a different view also of the roles and responsibilities in marriage. They were to go not to culture, but to the law and to the testimony. And they were there to study God's precepts and by the help of his Spirit to obey those precepts in a real world setting. As the people of God, they also were to have a different power in marriage. The very life of God flows in their blood-bought souls. The power and strength of the God who made heaven and earth is there to give help to those who are weary. And yet, for all of those biblical realities that I have just laid out, marriages among Jews and marriages among Christians are sometimes broken. And it is this reality that confronts us at the beginning of this chapter. Now, all is not going to be as bleak as it might initially appear in dealing with this. I didn't want to just deal with this one aspect of marriage. I wanted to deal with the more hopeful aspect of marriage as well. And what I want to do in looking at the text is open it up under three headings. I want to consider, first of all, protection in a miserable marriage. Secondly, a picture of a happy marriage. And then finally, we are going to see here gospel hope in both. So consider, first of all, protection in a miserable marriage. And it's found there in the first four verses. I'm not going to take the time to read that again. But when a man takes a woman and marries her and something happens, he finds something in her, what Moses calls some uncleanness, he puts into her hand a certificate of divorce. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible and familiar with church history and familiar with contemporary theology, you will know that this text is actually one of the most debated texts in all of the Word of God among believers. It is a very hotly contested portion of the Scripture. And that's really been, I don't know if I can say from the day Moses spoke it, but it wasn't too long after that that Jewish scholars were debating exactly what was being said and how it was to be applied. There are questions about what brings about the dissolution of the marriage bond. What does it mean that she finds no favor? What is the act of uncleanness being referenced here? Now, under the old covenant, it should be obvious that it's not that she has a lover. If she had a lover, she wouldn't be divorced. She'd be what? Executed. And if he had a lover, she wouldn't divorce him. It would be, again, a matter of capital punishment. But debate has raged among the Jews of the past and Christians all the way into the present about whether or not divorce is ever permissible, and then following a divorce, if a divorce is permissible, is there ever to be remarriage? So what about the causes of divorce? And again, I'm not going to say everything I could say about this. I have preached on it in the past. If you're really eager to find, I can find that and I can make it available, or I may go back and deal with it because I do want to deal with the subject of marriage again here. I think it's appropriate in light of all the new marriages that we have and some of the struggling marriages that are present in our congregation to deal with that subject again. And so I'm not going to deal as thoroughly with this as I have at times in the past. But you ask the question, what are the causes of divorce? Well, you may know that among the Jews, there were two primary schools of thought. There was the school of a teacher called Shammai, and there was that of the school of Hillel. Shammai was more strict. A man could divorce his wife, but it needed to be under very strict circumstances, and eventually, because the death penalty for divorce or for adultery was not always followed, there were matters of sexual uncleanness that came into the picture. So a man could divorce his wife under a very strict set of circumstances. But the school of Hillel said that you could divorce your wife for almost any reason at all, including, as is famously often said, if she burned your meal, if she was no longer attractive to you, you could divorce her. So almost for any reason at all, and that, of course, is the day and age in which we live. Now, we know that this was a burning question because it was one of the things put to our Lord, and you find reference to that in passages like Matthew 19 and Mark 10, and even though our Lord is striving to clarify, commentators and teachers and preachers debate exactly what Jesus is saying. The key exchange there in reference to our text, and they are referencing our text. So when the question is brought to Jesus, it's about the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And let me just read it out of Mark's gospel. Pastor Derek, if we're patient, we'll come to this, and maybe I'll just say, Derek, you'll deal with it in all the ways it needs to be dealt with. In Mark 10, verse 2, we read, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? Again, go to the law, go to the prophets. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, that's not all that's said, but that is part of what is said here. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now, the reality of hardness of heart hasn't changed 2,000 years later. And what Jesus is saying is, in the reality of a broken world, and because there is sin, and because that sin impacts families, Moses wrote this. Now, again, beyond that, who gave this law? God did, right? So this is part of, it's not the, sometimes when we say the law of Moses, you know, we almost say it like, well, you know, there's the law of God and then there's the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the law of God. And when Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your heart, it is set against the reality that this is not God's intention for marriage. That from the beginning, this is not what God intended. You need to have a right understanding of the origin of marriage and the purpose of marriage, and even the lastingness of marriage is something that ought to be embraced by believing people, but also with the recognition that that is lived out in a fallen world. And again, I realize I could have a lot of misunderstanding in what I'm saying because we're trying to deal with this in a more abbreviated way. This precept exists, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, this was not so. Because there is sin, and because sin brings misery and brings faction and at times abuse and horror into a relationship, there is the permission for divorce. Now, what was unique in this legislation, and if you listen to the way that I phrased this, I talked about there being protection here in a miserable marriage. And it may not be apparent when you first read it. In fact, this may seem denigrating to women. This is actually given to protect women. That's the purpose of this particular section. That's the burden of this text. In an ancient setting, when a woman would be thrown out of her home, she was left in an extremely vulnerable position. Rumors and questions about what had happened to her, and she would be looked down upon, she would be debased. and she might need to resort to very sordid business in order to supply a roof over her head or food for her stomach. She was put into a very vulnerable protection when she was sent out of her home from under the protection and financial aid of her husband. Suspicion and whispering might be raised against her, which would affect her ability either to return home to her father or even live with the possibility of being married again. And again, without getting into everything with this text this morning, there are two major issues raised. The first is that the wife would be protected. And the second is that all involved in this activity would think soberly about the ending of a marriage. Moses deals with the scenario that it is possible, and probably again because it happened, and Moses, you know, deals at times, he gives certain scenarios, and you think, why did he do that? Why did he write that? And it's probably because something had happened like this. And what had happened probably more than once is this: a woman is, she gets married, and there's a blow up, and there's a fight, and the husband says, that's it, you're out of here, you're unclean in my sight. He writes her a bill of divorce, and he puts it in her hand, and she goes off, and sometime later, she gets remarried, and the second marriage either goes sour, or her husband dies, and the old sparks begin to fly between the first husband and the first wife, and the thought is, well, why don't we get back together again? And God forbids that, and he forbids it under very strict language. Right? He calls it an abomination. And part, I believe, of what is being dealt with here is that marriage and remarriage are not a game. This is far too serious. And the idea is, don't end it quickly on a whim. Now, again, I know a lot of marriages don't end on a whim. But don't end it on a whim. Don't end it because you're mad right now. What you are striving to break cannot be broken with the thought that, well, if I want to just change my mind, I can just reverse it. The idea is once that spouse is gone and into the arms of another, that's it. That relationship is over in an earthly sense, forever. And God is saying, in essence, is that really what you want to do? In the heat and in the passion of relationships, sometimes words are said, strong words, angry words, bitter words. Wish I'd never met you. Wish we'd never gotten married. I wish we had. And those words act as the way the enemy always wants to act, to drive wedges into relationships and build walls. And the idea of some people seem to be that marriage is again, so light and so disposable. It's such a frivolous thing that it can be juggled about and thrown away and then picked back through, and I hesitate to use this language, picked back through the garbage and then just brought back into the home. And God's saying that you cannot treat it this way. I am going to allow for times of divorce. A woman living in a home with a husband who is adulterous and with many lovers ought not to be forced to endure that misery all of her life. And Paul even talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, where he deals with the matter of desertion in the breaking of a marriage. And he says, in that case, he says, the husband or the wife is not bound. And he then gives the enjoinder that God has called us to peace. Now, there are hard relationships and hard things in relationships that God may call us to. But there are other aspects here, aspects of abuse and cruelty, where the idea is, well, you made this vow, and now you've got to be faithful to this vow, and you have to endure the consequences, even if those consequences cost you your life. God understands, because of the hardness of hearts, that adultery and desertion and endangerment might exist, even to the point in some cases where a couple will be separated, but at times where that marriage will end. And in the old world, and in our, and really up until fairly recently, it needed to be ensured, especially that that wife would be taken care of. And I know some men view it as unfair, and in some cases maybe it is, but there's a reason why there was spousal support in the past and child support and all of those things. It was a recognition that a woman in a relationship that has ended is being put into a very vulnerable situation. And there's something very special about this, and it's going to be reinforced here in just a moment in what we're about to see. We're in a world in which women were, you know, do you even say second class, third class, fourth class, fifth class citizens, when their rights and the way that they were viewed in the ancient world was so low that the God of heaven, who created them male and female, and that woman as much an image bearer as the man, is looked after and protected in that situation. So that's the major burden here of that first part, that the woman would be protected, that it would be understood what's going on, that certificate of divorce would allow her in that in the Mosaic economy to be able to be remarried, but again, not to view either of those marriages, either the first marriage or the second marriage, in such a frivolous way that they would just think, let's just get back together in that way, as though the divorce didn't really happen and the second marriage didn't really happen. That's the idea of what is being. Now, in regard to that second aspect, I want you to keep that in mind. I'm going to move on here, but keep in mind that God had said when a woman was sent away from her first husband and was embraced by another, that first husband could not take her back. Keep that in the back of your head for a minute. There's another reason why that's in here. All right, so let's consider secondly now a picture of a happy marriage. All right, so newlyweds, there's a couple other newlyweds, you gotta remember these things. So this is the happier part. And let me just say, if you do verse 5, you don't have to worry about verses 1 through 4. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, there's a little bit of debate about the exact way to translate and what goes with what here. And so if you have the ESV, for instance, you'll read, he shall be free at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. But the main idea here is either he's happy with her or he's striving after happiness for her. One translation has it, if a man is newly married, he must not join the army, nor must he be pestered at home. He must be left at home, free of all obligations for 1 year to make his new wife happy. And that's really the idea. All right, so ladies, sit up strong and tall here and underline this text. And, you know, some of you like to embroider text or calligraphy, so this is a good... Make his wife happy. Just take that one little line. Make his wife happy. Make his wife happy. New wife. Now, again, this doesn't end after a year, guys. Okay, I want to make that clear. There are obligations that the husband may do after that. But he's laying a foundation and setting a precedent for what their life, newlywed or oldiewed, is. Make her happy. Be there with her. It's really what's being brought out here. Be careful, especially early on, with your commitments and labors that would unduly detract from this ability and responsibility of making her happy. Lay early on the foundation and the framework of a happy marriage. A marriage in which your wife's happiness is foremost in your mind and the joy of your home is driving you and pursuing you more than advancement in the things of the world. That's the idea. Lay the groundwork from day one. So another engaged couple here. That's good. I got you all spread out here in front of me. Another couple. In the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, you lay this foundation early on. Now, ultimately, you want to ask, what is it that breaks most marriages? It's a fixation on your own happiness and pleasure. And part of what makes marriage marriage is the vow, sometimes put into words. And again, if I do the wedding, you're going to say these words, I will put your happiness and well-being above my own. I will. Day by day, month by month, year after year, put your happiness and your well-being above my own. A husband says that to the wife, and the wife says that to the husband. And what do you think happens in a home where a husband strives to faithfully fulfill his vow? I'll put your happiness and well-being. And she says, in essence, oh, well, I'm going to put your happiness and well-being above my own. Well, that is a marriage that's growing in the, well, I'm trying to think through some wonderful illustration here, and it's messing up in my head. But it's planted in the soil of joy. Let me put it that way. You hear echoes of this text in at least two New Testament passages. You could really argue three, but let me give you two. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, in part here, you know that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with a lot of subjects relating to marriage and even divorce. And then he also deals with this issue of singleness and serving the Lord in singleness. And he expresses, he says, because of the current crisis, and we don't know what that current crisis was, that people would consider remaining unmarried in order that they can take care of the things of the Lord. But he says this, so it's in that context, verse 32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married, and understand he's not denigrating this, he's simply stating a reality. He who is married cares about the things of the world, that is, how he may please his wife. An unmarried man has one fixation, he says. He only has the Lord to please. And he goes home at night to his home. He doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to think, well, how is your day? What can I do to help you? How can I do to enter into your burdens? There's nobody else there. And so his heart is, Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I please you? How can I do the things in your sight? Paul says, well, married people can't do that. I mean, married people want to please the Lord. But one of the ways married people please the Lord is by pleasing their spouse. But he says here, note here, and again, note that it begins, male to female. He cares about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. He cares about. He thinks about, he takes action in regard to how he may please his wife. And there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of this world, how she may please her husband. That's part of what brings joy in marriage. And then, I believe you see it again in a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wife, with understanding. Why? Why does a man need to think about his wife and think about how to live with her in a way that shows he's striving to understand the woman that he has married? That he understands her. He gets her. He's a student of her. Unto what end? So he can get whatever he wants out of her? So he can learn to manipulate her? Dominate her? Is that what he's after? Why does he do it? So that he can study how to please her, because that's what he cares about, And in order that, as he has already built, as it were, the framework and the foundation of a life in which he's striving to make her happy. So husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And again, note, men, the language here, weaker vessel. It doesn't say the weak vessel. It's the weaker vessel. So who's the weak vessel? If there's a weaker vessel, there's a weak vessel. Is that right? Who's the weak vessel? You are. She's just weaker. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, you honor things that are fragile. And if she's more fragile, you handle. So on certain packages, fragile. Handle with care. So what does a husband do according to Ephesians chapter 5? He nourishes and cherishes her. That's what a man does in regard to his wife. Giving honor to her. And then he says that she is an heir together of the grace of eternal life. That is, she is on equal footing with you before God, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then he goes on to say, and finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The immediate context of that, where this launches off of, this saying to all the church, is having talked about the relationship of a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife. And then he said, now listen, all of you, and this includes the husbands and wives I've just been talking to, have compassion for one another. Have brotherly love. That is, have family love. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. How many marriages would be so much better off if those simple injunctions were followed, not returning evil for evil? Oh yeah, you leave that there? How many times have I told you to pick that up? You come home and, well, dinner's not ready. I'll show her, whatever it is. You don't return evil for evil. Or reviling for reviling, tit for tat. She raises her voice, you raise yours. She gives an insult, you give an insult. You don't do that. If you want your home to be a happy home, then somebody, listen, shut your mouth. And retreat and pray and ask that God's grace will flow through you to that other one in tenderheartedness and in care, blessing one another. Ephesians chapter 5, obviously I've alluded to. That's another passage that we could spend time looking at, and I'm going to tie that in here in just a moment. But brethren, as Moses deals here with the reality, look, there are marriages that break in this world, and there are marriages that endure. And the marriages that break are the marriages in which the fixation becomes upon me, me, me. And the marriages that endure are the ones where the husband sets the standard of creating an environment in the home where he loves and pleases his wife. All right, so thirdly, let's consider a presentation of the gospel in both. We've seen the protection in a miserable marriage. We've seen a picture of a happy marriage, and now a presentation of the gospel in both. So let's take these one by one quickly. I ask you to keep in mind that God said, if a woman departs and is joined to another, you cannot take her back. She has become defiled. The laws of God were meant to be read regularly to the people of God so that texts like this would be known, and you'd think about them, they would be part of the warp and woof of your life, and you knew that, belonged to the law, it was burned into the soul and the psyche of the people of God. You shouldn't do that. If a woman leaves her husband and is joined to another, she can never come back. She can't come back. That's what the law said. There's no hope of restoration. Well, let me tell you about another divorce. And it's a place, in fact, it's the only place in the Old Testament where we actually read about a certificate of divorce being given. It's in Jeremiah 3. And God says, "Then I saw that for all these causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put in her hand a certificate of divorce." And Israel went away. And she embraced and she married other gods. And what would that mean when Israel heard, "God has put in your hand a certificate of divorce"? She had every reason to think, that's it. If I now go and embrace another god and other gods, then Jehovah will never, ever, ever have me back. Right? That text loomed over their life together. Don't commit adultery against the Lord, because God may put into your hand a certificate of divorce and send you away. And if that happens, you're not coming back. And yet, just four verses later, Jeremiah 3:12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice,' says the Lord. 'Return, O backsliding children,' says the Lord, 'for I am married to you.'" Read the book of Hosea and see there the picture of God calling his unfaithful wife back to himself. Israel could have thought, God says, once I've walked away, once I've joined myself to other gods, there's no more mercy. In fact, remember the names of Hosea's children? No mercy and not my people. Lo Ami and Lo Rahuma were the names given. And God says, "I will again call you my people, and I will say to those who have no mercy, you will have mercy." Brethren, there is hope. There is hope for the one who strays. There's hope for the one who seemingly had every reason to look to God and say, there's no reason to even pray. There's no reason to go back. There's no reason to knock on that door. And God says, "Behold my heart." And then in regard to the loving husband of our text, there is something of a portrait of the gospel here. There's a man who strives to please. You know, the church has a husband. You know, the church is espoused. The church is going to get married, right? A husband who exemplifies the kind of man spoken in Deuteronomy. In Romans 15:1, we read this: "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Why, Paul? Well, he says, "Well, let me tell you, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And that includes Deuteronomy 24. These passages are given so that we in them and through them can see not only our duty and our responsibility, but we can actually find in and through them something far greater that brings us comfort and hope. So what does it ultimately mean to lay down your life for the joy of another? Well, ultimately, it's found in one man going to a cross and suffering the wrath of God for his people in order that they might inherit everlasting joy. The husband laid down his life for the bride. And he didn't just do it in one great act, though he did that. But throughout his life, he came not as one to be served, but as one to serve. And in the person of Christ, and hence in the church, the strong bear with the weak, and do not live a life in which we strive to please ourselves. Our call, brethren, is not simply, this is part of it, but the call of the believer is not simply to be like him. Because a lot of liberal Christianity is just be like Jesus. And though we ought to be like him in our marriages and in our church life, don't stop and think simply, I need to be like him. Think of who he is and what he did and believe on that and trust in that. Don't just be like the Savior, look to the Savior. Don't just strive to order your life to be like him, but rather, don't just imitate him. Yes, we are called to that, but we are called above all of that to recognize that what he calls us to do, he himself has done. And so that when we are weak and when we fail, we need more than an example. We need a Savior who lived for us, who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its challenges. We thank you, Father, for how it does present to us the great love of our great and infinite God and the tender love of our Savior. Our Father, we pray that all eyes would look to that one, and we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.